Brothers and sisters, remain standing and turn to your scripture insert. You can also find the text in the Pew Bible on page 1011. However, we're going to leave out a few verses. We're going to go from Mark 14, 1 through 11, and then jump down to verse 12, and then verse 17. We have a quote from Acts 2 first. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon, and this is one of the most important statements in Scripture about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so we'll note that. And then you notice that part of the text is indented. And the reason I did that, of course, it's a distinct section. It occurs on Sunday, according to John chapter 12. It's about Mary's anointing, although Mark leaves her anonymous, nameless. And the reason I indent it is because I want you to see that easily you could read the text from verse 1, 2, and then down to verse 10 and 11, and there's a perfect flow. It's as if Mark purposely cut and pasted this incident from back on Sunday to right in this spot. And of course, what does Mark want you to do and want me to do? He wants us to go, why do you do that? And so we'll think about that this morning. So let's hear the word of God. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Mark chapter 14, this is Wednesday. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people the Sunday prior. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than $30,000 and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Back to Wednesday. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thursday. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus sent two disciples, and of course there's the discussion of how they will find the man and find the room for them to celebrate. We pick up at verse 17. And when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating the Passover meal, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, what a fancy title I came up with, Mary and Judas. I know if you looked at the sign, only Judas made the sign. Sorry, it was a work in progress. You know, we don't normally put these names together, Mary and Judas. We think of Mary and Joseph. In fact, we have a neighbor a couple doors up the road, Joseph, and he married Mary. And I guess that's why I learned their names so early on after I met him. I don't even think I've met Mary at this point. But anyway, those names go together. But Mary and Judas? And yet, in this text, we have a contrast. We have a contrast, of course, between Mary's wonderful devotion to Jesus and Judas's betrayal. Now, that's obvious on the face of the text, except for the fact that Mary goes unnamed. And we might think that odd. John names Mary. He's very clear that it's the Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Why would Mark, who surely knew her name, and Matthew the same, leave out her name? And I can only guess that because when Jesus says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her," it's as if Mark and Matthew are saying, let the memory of her and this wonderful, glorious act of affection, devotion, and faith be seen in all its wonder. And while the people in that day may have, and when it happened, no, it was Mary. You don't really even need to know her name. It's that glorious of an act. But now, while there's a contrast, and I think it's obvious on the face of the text, because you have the discussion that begins in Mark verse 1 and 2, and then this Mary incident, this anointing of Jesus is sort of sandwiched in, and then you come to verse 10 and 11 and you deal with Judas, and then really you deal with Judas for some time after that. It's clear that what Mark wants you to do is see these things in contrast. But if we only highlight that, we're going to really miss out on, I think, some key teaching in this text. And the key teaching, I think, can be summarized with a phrase or two. God's sovereignty. God's eternal plan. Specifically, God's eternal plan that he decreed, which is just a fancy way of saying he planned it, unlike when you and I make plans. Every one of us in this room today planned on being here for worship, and yet if you would have had a flat tire or some other providential hindrance, though you planned it, you wouldn't be here right now. And that's the nature of human limitations and frailties and living in a fallen world. Surely flat tires are about the fallen world. But when God plans things from all eternity, Not simply what he says ought to happen in the scripture, like the Ten Commandments, this is what we ought to do. No, when God's secret will, his will of decree, what he sovereign plans, he accomplishes. And you see, that is underlies what's going on in this text. And we really cannot appreciate what's going on if we don't see it from that divine perspective. That's why I went ahead and quoted to you Acts 2. Because it's such a succinct summary. Why ultimately did Jesus die on the cross? For our sins, because God the Father, along with the eternal counsel of the Son and the Holy Spirit, determined he would do so. And it wasn't just the big thing of Christ dying for our sins. And that's the biggest thing there is, right? The biggest thing for the salvation of God's people. It doesn't get any bigger than that. But it wasn't just that God determined this big thing was going to happen sometime, some way. No. God determined it and every detail related to it. So that an Old Testament prophet would talk about when Jesus is on the cross that the soldiers sitting there at his feet would be casting lots, or if you will, rolling dice over his garments that he's no longer wearing because he's hanging without clothes in utter humiliation on the cross. Every detail of Christ's death on the cross, the day it would happen, Good Friday. And before we called it Good Friday, it was called Passover. It began that evening when Jesus was celebrating Passover with the disciples Thursday evening along with the whole Jewish nation, and it would continue through Friday to sunset. Jesus died as the great Passover lamb. All the Passover lambs since God brought his people out of Egypt. For some 1,400 years, all those sacrificial lambs were pointing forward to the true Lamb of God, Jesus. And God determined specifically not only that he would die for us, his people, but when he would die, how he would die. And yet here we see in Mark's gospel, the plan of the religious leaders. So we need to note God's sovereignty and the religious leaders. It was now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the way that Mark is counting, Passover technically begins that evening, but they think of Passover, the preparing of the Passover, as Thursday. And so Wednesday, it is likely now Wednesday. And notice, we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus three distinct times tells us he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and he's going to rise on the third day. And Mark has told us also that the Jewish leaders continue to be frustrated with Jesus, incensed by him. He heals the man and kicks out a demon from one that's possessed by the demon. And they accuse Jesus of being a prince of the demons. And we noted how Jesus' teaching on the day before, on Tuesday, and debating with the Jewish leaders and frustrating them and humiliating them and showing the wisdom of Jesus made them all the more earnest to be rid of him and kill him. But notice what their thinking is. And you might say, How does Mark know that? Well, keep in mind, we have some insiders. Nicodemus and the rich man Joseph of Arimathea, they were secret disciples of Jesus. And so they're aware of these things. Even if they didn't hear them directly when it happened, they heard it indirectly after the fact. What were they thinking? Verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So notice two things. They're going to secretly kill Jesus, but they're going to do it after the feast, especially after those sorry Galileans that came to Jerusalem that are very pro-Jesus. We want all those folks going back home, and then we'll either kidnap Jesus or whatever, and then kill him, and there won't be an uproar. That is the plan, you see. That's the plan. But then we notice God's sovereignty in the death of Jesus and Judas. We pick that up at verse 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who's one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the face of the text, Mark says they're glad. They've got one of the disciples. They could have never imagined this. That one of Jesus' own, one of the 12 apostles, one that was with him for 3 years, not some guy on the outskirts, not some disgruntled non-disciple, you might say, that got fired. No. This is one of the 12. They could have never imagined this. That one of his own will betray him to the religious leaders. It's going to make their job of either kidnapping him or doing whatever they're going to do in this sly way so much easier. When they're ready to pull the trigger, if you will, when they're ready to get Jesus and kill him, all they've got to do is say, "Judas, we're ready." And so they're happy. And yet they don't realize that God in his sovereignty is using Judas to accomplish his plan. Judas is provoked to go to the Jewish leaders and say, "I'll betray him, I'll give him to you. Do with him what you will." But why does Judas do that? Even though they're glad for it to happen, I'm sure they'll realize this on Monday or Tuesday. I'm not sure when they realize it. But you see, it doesn't go according to their plan in verse 1 and 2. They don't want to do it during the feast. They don't want a public spectacle. In a sense, unknowingly to them at the time, Judas is going to force their hand. Judas is going to betray Jesus after the Passover dinner that Thursday night. Well, everything's rolling now. They got to go through with it. But you see, God sovereignly interrupts their plan to accomplish his plan. Judas doesn't know what's going on at this point, that he's actually fulfilling the plan of God. What provokes Judas to sell out Jesus? Now, all the gospel writers, often at the very beginning, when they tell us the names of the disciples, they will say Judas, the one who betrayed him. Because, you know, that's a big deal. But there's nothing to clue in the disciples during that 3-year ministry that Judas is the betrayer. In a sense, the writers of the gospel sort of give you and I a literary Rolex ahead of time. They say, look, we don't want you to freak out, okay? This story's going to end badly. So we're just going to tell you, yes, Judas is called as an apostle, and that's a wonderful thing, except he's going to betray Jesus. Judas doesn't realize what he's doing. But why does Judas do it? Well, verses 3 through 9. Sunday night. This infuriates Judas. John just says, John's pretty matter of fact. He just tells us in this section, in this parallel account, Judas is a thief. Now, is it only money that motivates Judas? I think that's as much as I love my friend J.C. Ryle that as he quotes the scripture, money is the source of all kinds of evil. I think there's much more going on there than just money and the love of money, although that may be a significant factor. But whether we can resolve that or not, we understand that Mary taking this $30,000, and all I did, by the way, you're like, how did you translate denarii into dollars? You know what I did? I just took the minimum wage in New Jersey and times it times 40 hours a week, 52 weeks a year. You didn't know I had accounting skills. I didn't either. In other words, that's a low figure. But imagine this jar, this precious, probably family heirloom that's been passed down, we don't know how long. And Mary breaks this thing and she pours it all over the Savior. And this infuriates Judas. And he said, enough of this. So now we not only need to think about God's sovereignty in the Jewish leaders and how God sovereignly overrules their plan to accomplish his plan through the death of Jesus. And we've noted that God's sovereignty in Judas and using Judas to accomplish his plan, notice also not only God's sovereignty related to Judas, but Judas's responsibility. So go down to verse 17 through 21. Again, we all know the context. They're at the Passover meal. It'll eventually transition to the Lord's Supper. And look at what Jesus does. I've got it underlined. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They're all taken aback. Nobody's saying, it's that guy, Judas. There's none of that's going on. They first rightly think, is it me? You know, it's like the time I was teaching high schoolers. I had taught the junior hires all day. I finally got to the end of the day. I taught the high schoolers and they didn't really do anything wrong, but I talked to them harshly anyway. And I got letters from some of the students apologizing for being bad. They hadn't done anything wrong. We do that, don't we? We feel false guilt. Well, the disciples are so saying, is it I? Jesus says, you must picture the scene here. It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. That is right now. Jesus is dipping bread. Judas is dipping bread. Jesus says, it's him, without saying his name. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is exposing Judas. I know who you are. I know you're about to sell me out. I know you're about to betray me. Brothers and sisters, it's as if this is the last chance for Judas to repent, to turn around. Jesus is exposing him in front of the other disciples. The shame should overwhelm him. He should drop the bread. He should get down on his knees. He should repent. But notice what Jesus says. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe or judgment be upon the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You see what Jesus says. Judas, the one that put up his heel, as the psalmist says, against Jesus, in a sense, attacking Jesus. The psalmist tells us prophetically, God tells us through the psalmist, Judas would betray Jesus. It is written. It is ordained. It is sovereignly ordained. But after Judas has a form of remorse, and then Judas commits suicide, there's not genuine repentance. There's a sadness of some degree, as Paul describes it. It's a remorse with sorrow, but not repentance. And then he kills himself out of despair. He stands before the judge of all the earth. And he is not condemned because of God's sovereign plan. He is condemned for his sin of betraying the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the most sobering truths in the Bible. Don't ever look at God's sovereignty as an excuse for sin, as a cover for sin. Look at what Jesus says. It would have been better for this man if he had never been born. This was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man that healed other people as a disciple of Jesus, preached the gospel, witnessed all the glorious, merciful acts of Jesus. And he spends now eternity in hell for his rebellion. Now, finally, the devotion of Mary. Look at the words underlined. These words are in strong language. When Jesus says to the disciples, leave her alone, he is not making some mamby-pamby, wimpy kind of suggestion. Jesus looks them right in the eye as Mary is pouring out this oil upon him. And he says, leave her alone. How dare you somehow accuse her of doing something wrong? Remember what Jesus has done for Mary. Her brother Lazarus lay in the tomb dead for 4 days. They're like, please, Jesus, don't say you want that tomb open. It stinks now. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And so you see, this is a party. This is a celebration. It's a double party. We're celebrating Lazarus having life, and we're celebrating Simon the leper not being a leper anymore. Well, why do they call him a leper? Because he was a leper for a really long time. You can't have a party at a leper's house if he's a leper. No, this is post-leprosy. You see, it's a party. It's a celebration. And this is how Mary shows her devotion to Jesus. Jesus says, even though Mary may have no clue, Mary is expressing in the only way she knows how. I have this special, whatever you want to call it, oil, perfume, whatever. Not something we would necessarily do in our culture. You try to just think of the most special thing that you could ever do for your spouse, your best friend, that maybe you could never do. Take them on a cruise around the world. You could never do it. But man, if you could just say to your husband or wife, not like I like to joke all the time, you know, putting up, you know, Sarah's put up with me for 40 years and so forth. But, you know, in real honesty, talk about the one that you love and she loves you and just says, we're going to go on a cruise around the world. They're going to feed you. You're going to do whatever you want. In a sense, that's what Mary has done. She has showed her love and affection for Jesus, her Savior, because her dear brother Lazarus died. But Jesus gloriously raised him. And Mary doesn't understand, but Jesus says, do you see? She's anointing me for burial. You know, I'm about to die. In about 24 hours, I'm dead. I'm laying in Joseph of Arimathea's burial cave. No time to get fixed up for burial then, but she's doing it now, a week before. So we should ask as we come to the Lord's table, do we know anything of this kind of devotion for our Savior? Jesus sometimes just gets it down to the nitty-gritty. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll show yourself to be my disciples by loving one another, because the world will realize that I am who I said I was. May the Lord help us as we come to the table to celebrate our Savior. Let's pray. Father, the rebellion and betrayal of Judas is sobering beyond compare. And I pray that there's no one in this room that is outside of Christ, looking forward to the same destiny as him, but all have truly repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. And if we have indeed done that, Father, how we too should express our devotion for our Savior like Mary did here. Not necessarily with some lavish, expensive oil, but in obedience to you and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, help us as we come to the table to vividly be reminded of the cross and to rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.